when Eric started in one of the worship sets, he preceded by talking about remembering the things that our eyes have seen. I took particular note of that because that was the theme that I wanted to speak about tonight. But what you might not know is we don't sit around and have a little meeting where we try to figure out what our emphasis is going to be together. We could, and some people do, and they find it useful, but we have another way of proceeding, and it works sort of like this. We read in the Torah, in the Haftarah, in the other parts of the Word of God, we read certain sections together, and we ask, each one of us ask the Lord, please show us what you're emphasizing. Eric does that as a worship leader. The other worship leaders do the same thing. Those that are involved in ministry of various kinds do the same thing. And what's always interesting to me is how in one particular parsha there could be 50 worthy things to talk about. How is it that the Holy Spirit showed five different people the same one to emphasize? And you could say, well, I don't believe that stuff. They've got to have a planning meeting. But the Bible talks about something that's worth noticing. It's planning in the Spirit. To plan in the Spirit really means something like this. It means you receive plans from God when you're making plans. Now, a common alternative to planning in the Spirit is this. You make your plans, and then as you're implementing them, you ask God to help you, especially when things get in trouble. How many of you have tried that? I know it's common to all of us. We do what we think is right, what we think is going to work, what we think is useful. We even use all the principles that we've learned so far, and we come up with our own understanding, our own wisdom, and we implement these plans. And then when things don't work out exactly the way we thought, or they're in trouble, sometimes we even blame God. God, why are you doing this? I've had that experience where I've come away with an understanding. He responds with something like this, and why are you doing that? You didn't even ask me. You figured it out. And it can be challenging to learn how to plan in the Spirit. It's not ethereal. It's not irrational. But it engages your rational part, it engages your spiritual part, it engages your intuitive part, and it engages the wisdom of God as well. But the key to it is that the individual who's making the plans, or the group that are making the plans, are looking to God Himself to reveal something, to open something up that, if it remained hidden, would cause you not to know what to do. Maybe you've been in a situation where you felt you were at a dead end. Have you ever run out of ideas? I mean, you had plan A, B, and C, and you're already down to G. And you've been working several plans that you never have figured out. There are times when we run out of wisdom, we run out of guidance, we don't know what to do. That's not a bad thing. If it causes us to stop and then to ask God. You see, the interesting thing about God is He's willing to be close by even when we've ignored Him for a while. Even when we have been self-sufficient, and He's the Almighty One, which means He's all-sufficient, He's still willing to stay with us. He is still willing to stay close to us. And the reason is He made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with our forefathers, a covenant with our spiritual mothers, Sarah, Rachel, Rivka, Leah, women like this. He made a covenant with them because they were faithful to Him. And they trusted Him in certain ways that He said, you know what, I'm going to raise up a nation through these people. And there are times when Israel fails God, and yet God remembers those among Israel who did not fail him, those who were faithful. Now, everyone understands that even being faithful doesn't mean being perfect. There is an aspect of God's mercy that's always being revealed. Haven't you done your best and then you find out it's really not good enough? Even with the things of God, it works like that. There are times when you sincerely want to do the very best that you can, and you do it, and it's still not enough. What is amazing about God is He allows us to pay attention to that, and He doesn't abandon us. In fact, He prefers people who can own up. That's why the prophet Isaiah, I believe it was, said the Lord draws near to the contrite, to the brokenhearted. Not to the high and lofty, not to the ones who have accomplished everything in their power and have succeeded perfectly. But He draws near to those who have, in trying to do their best, have failed. Maybe you're part of that group. I am. If you don't know that you're part of that group, let me wake you up. You also are that group. Now, if you grew up in a perfectionist family, or if you took on perfectionist attitudes, then it may bring relief or it may bring sorrow to you to find out you cannot be perfect. And you already are not perfect. And one indication of the lack of perfection is wanting to be perfect in yourself. And so the fact that you're a perfectionist means you're imperfect. Oh. The fact that you can see perfectly how everything should be done is proof you're imperfect. Because the moment you think you see everything perfectly, guess what? Big old log stuck in the eye. What you were noticing is the small things in others' eyes. In this week's Torah portion in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel at a very important time. Devarim, the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, is a book of reflection. It's a book of review. It's a book of recounting. It's revisiting many issues. In many cases, we don't see new material, but we may see new facts. It's not that there are new incidents, but we may get a detail that was left out in a prior account. Keep in mind that when the people experienced the things that are described here, they experienced the whole thing. But there are times when the Torah chooses to reveal or to write about certain details only later. There are reasons for that. One of the reasons is this is, in fact, how people learn. We learn a little bit at a time, and later on we can learn more. If you think that everything that you are in the middle of right now you can understand perfectly, and if you think that you can learn every lesson, haven't you just felt that? I need to learn the lesson now, and then I can put it behind me. The reality is you can't perfectly do that. You can do it as well as you can, but you can't do it perfectly. It doesn't mean you don't try. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is there are times when you do your very best, you try your very best, and yet you haven't learned everything that is to be learned from the experiences that you've had so far. Moses says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor." Now, what happened at Baal Peor? Do you remember? It's mentioned in the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, in chapter 25, verse 3. And it was a time when Israel fell into the seductions of Moab and Midian and began illicit sexual relationships with the women, and that was connected to worshiping idols. That brought great judgment upon Israel, and many died in the time of judgment. And Moses says, your eyes have seen. Moses is asking the children of Israel to remember what they've experienced. He's asked them not to forget it. It was a painful lesson. It was a tragic moment. It was filled with sadness. It was touched by death. It had shame written all over it. Moses is not trying to shame Israel. He's trying to bring healing to Israel. And this goes to an important lesson for you and to me. And that is, when we have to deal with the ugly things in our lives, in our past, it's not for the sake of shaming ourselves or shaming another. It's in order to get the shame out. Not so that we become blasé and don't care about what happened and act like it wasn't bad. But so that the thing that was against God, where the thing that was evil in and of itself, is brought out in order to be removed from us. And so, don't forget what you saw. Don't forget what you saw. See, Moses is not trying to teach a simple principle here. He hasn't reduced his message to a 3-point sermon. He is asking Israel to remember her experiences with God, to talk about these experiences, to think about them, to draw lessons from them, but he does not always say what the lesson is. This is the difference between the Torah and Aesop's fables, for instance. You know, you've got a talking donkey and Aesop, and the lesson becomes perfectly clear. Or I'll give an example. How many of you remember the story of the boy who cried wolf? How many of you have never heard this story? Anya, because she grew up in Russia. We don't know if they told that story. Anya, Eric can tell you the story. But every child in America growing up, I think, at least during a certain period, I don't know if it's true today, but our teachers told us that story about the boy who cried wolf. And there was a simple lesson, right? And we took that lesson, and there would be times when someone would say, don't cry wolf, right? And we knew what that meant because there was only one lesson to be taken. It was more like a morality play. One moral lesson, and it was given. The Torah is not like that. It's not just a bunch of simple principles and precepts and simple lessons. It's much more complicated than that. The ministry of Moses and the ministry of Yeshua share something in common. They both are built around narrative, the telling of stories, the experiencing of God, the talking about it, and even the use of imagination. Yeshua is a great example of someone who used his imagination in order to come up with stories, imaginary stories perhaps, or some that may have been rooted in something he experienced or heard about or saw, but he doesn't tell them like it's a news report, like it's based in fact. And he tells these stories, and some of them are quite shocking, and they have twists and turns, and sometimes, even though they're short, the lesson is not perfectly obvious. There would be times when Yeshua would teach in using a mashal, a parable is, you know, how we say it in English, but sometimes it's that word doesn't fully capture it because it can be more like a puzzle, too, and it can be a mystery lesson of sorts. But he would teach sometimes, and his disciples, the guys who were closest to him and most dedicated to him, wouldn't understand a word of what he was talking about. But because they were the disciples, and there were 5,000 others out there who were multitudes, when the teaching was going on, you know, they were, yes. Oh, he's so wise. Putting on a good front. But afterwards, when it's just them together, one of them says to the other, what was he talking about? And why did he talk like that? And in their honest, private moments, they say,
I didn't understand that message at all.
And then, because they're being honest with each other, they're wondering, what are they going to do? And surely, one of them says, you go ask him. No, I'm not asking him. That's embarrassing. Maybe they don't say it, but they think it. I'm not going to ask him. He said it like it was so obvious. He said it in such a straightforward way, and I was going, yeah. But I didn't even understand what he was talking about. I'm not asking him. You ask him. And then one of them says, it was your idea. You ask him. And finally, one or two or three of them go up to Yeshua and say, what was that all about? What were you talking about? He told this story about four kinds of soil, four kinds of seed, and they're clueless. And Yeshua explains to them, well, the seed is the Word of God. The soil, these are different people. And then he explains each kind of soil being a different kind of person. And he lays it out like that. He tells other stories sometimes where you have to know what do the pieces mean, but not always. Sometimes he just told stories that were puzzling or that were troubling or that made you have to think. Can you imagine? Yeshua actually expected that his listeners would think. And that they would figure things out and that they would go home and they'd ponder what he said because it wasn't always obvious. Do you know in America you cannot make a TV ministry like that? If what you're saying is not perfectly obvious, you can't have a TV ministry. Poor Yeshua couldn't be on television. Because it wouldn't be always perfectly clear what he was saying. And neither could Moses, for that matter. Because Moses would simply refer to things that happened. Remember what your eyes saw at Baal Peor. And all the TV watchers are saying, where? What? The great students of TV ministry would try to look up in their concordance, where is Baal Peor? You hear what I'm saying? But when Moses spoke like this to the children of Israel, he wasn't asking them to draw on arcane knowledge, but to remember what they had actually been through and to process it. To take time to process it, to think about it, to consider it. And he didn't say everything that they were supposed to figure out. So he didn't say, if you think about Baal Peor, you know you're going to understand this. There were times when he said, just remember what happened. And in fact, this Torah portion is largely about Moses telling Israel to remember specific things. Because there are times when people forget even what's obvious, even what's most important, and their minds have wandered to lesser things and other things. Chapter 4, verse 6. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. How many experiences have we had already with God? And with people, and we've learned nothing from it because we've forgotten that. Perhaps it was too painful. We don't want to remember it because it stirs up the pain. Maybe it's too shameful. Maybe it's stuff you don't want to talk about. Baal Peor, illicit sex. Why is the rabbi talking about that? We can get that on HBO. Ouch. Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Wow. The key to remembering is to let the things stay in your heart, to recount them and tell them again and again. Why do we tell the Passover story again and again and again? It's so that it doesn't depart from our heart. Couldn't we just reduce it to three good principles? Or a nice sermon about Passover? Wouldn't that be enough? No. Remember what happened. Remember when you were in a blazing furnace called Egypt and God delivered you out in a way that no God has ever done. Bringing a people out of a people. Bringing a slave nation into its own freedom so it could worship God. Remember, 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 so that it stays in your heart. Not just in your mind, in your heart. Because there is where the work takes place. There are times when Sandy and I are reading scriptures together, and the minutes turn into hours as we pay attention to things and we consider how what we're reading about is understandable because of the experiences we've had, or because of the experiences we're going through, or because of the experiences we're about to have. And they make sense to us, and they're rich, and they're poignant, and they open things up for us so that life makes sense rather than being miserably confusing. There are times when we're driving and we're just talking about the Word. Not because we're trying to memorize the Word, though we have hidden much of it in our hearts, but because it's active and alive for us. And to read it and to talk to each other about it and what it is saying to us, what God is speaking to us through His Word, it brings life to us. It brings depth to us. It changes us. The chapter continues. Chapter 4 is a long one. Verse 27, it says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples." And we read this and we said, it's happened. This has happened. "And you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." That's happened. Every Jewish person understands what it means to be a minority. Even the Jews in Israel sometimes feel like a minority. Not in the land, but in the world. But the Jews of America certainly understand minority status, what it means to be few in number. And we understand that it's possible to be influential without being numerically great. But we also understand it's easy to be mistreated, misunderstood, deprived. And there, among the nations where the Lord has driven you, there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. That can have many different qualities to it. It can mean that Jewish people themselves depart from God and enter into idolatry, and it can also mean that they are living amongst the people that has done the same. And it may be that they are now trying to live for God. Trying, and yet surrounded by those who are not. And verse 29 speaks of that challenge of being there in such a dreadful place, so far away from Him. And yet not without hope, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. From that place of fallenness, from that place of God's absence, from that place of galut, expulsion and exile, the place of dispersion, from the place of distance, you will seek the Lord. The Lord your God. And you will find Him. Is this not amazing? You will actually find Him. You who have fallen low will find God. When? If you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. You will fall so low that you will not even feel that you deserve the covenant, but the covenant's not broken. Though you did not keep it, He kept it. For your sake, because He's merciful. He tells us these things so that we'll think about them. What are we to think? What comes to your mind? What is stirred up? Something. Let something be stirred up. Oh, we can be happy to have our religious culture here. Hallelujah, Friday night, Shabbat. Sing some good Hebrew songs, do some good things, dance. Have a little challah, nice oneg. But you and I know there's more to life than that. There's more. There's more to ponder. There's more to understand. There's more to seek. When you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him. If you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Elsewhere, the Scripture talks about seeking God diligently, and the Hebrew way of saying that is by repeating it. If you seek Him by seeking Him. Not by thinking about seeking Him. Not by remembering, I should seek Him. But by seeking Him. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you. Nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. Now, here is the question that I think about when I'm reading this. In what way must I apply this in my life? As I was thinking in that direction, I understood something. That God's position about mercy is far greater than mine. That His position about redemption is far greater, far more substantial than mine is. I tend to figure out when to get to the end of mercy. And He's waiting for people to get to the end of despair. So that they can receive mercy. And He is not taking up simple offenses that are not so simple. They are severe offenses against Him. You became an idolater. Despair came over you. Your world collapsed around you. You were a minority with nothing. You had no rights. You had no power in that culture you were living in. And then you'll realize how far you were from God. And in that, you will seek Him and you will find Him. You will. Because He will not hide Himself from you when you take that position. He will not say, well, you finally got what you deserve. And He will not retreat away from His own fear of pain. He will experience the pain. Anyway, and He will say, come close. Anyway, knowing that when one of us like that comes close to Him, He wants to bring out everything that tormented them and separate it. He doesn't want to just leave it inside of such a person. It's like, come close, and then, I'm unworthy. Oh, I'm ashamed. Oh. And He says, yes, you are. Yes, I know. Let me help you get rid of it. Remember Baal Peor. verse 39, therefore I know this day. Moses is telling all of this while he's preparing to die. And he understands he's not going into the promised land. Israel goes in without him. The generation of which he was a part will be denied possession of the land. Others will go in, but not him. He says, consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. God is not just God of heaven. You don't have to wait until you die to experience God. There's a popular question, do you know where you'll go if you die? Some people say, yeah, I'll go into a coffin and into the earth. And some people are thinking, well, the most important thing is to know that you'll go to heaven. But Moses is saying something that's bigger than that. He's saying God is the God of heaven and earth. He's the God right now. Don't say it's far away. Yeshua said the kingdom of God, God's rulership, is near to you. It's at hand. It's within reach. It's all around you. Wherever you let God rule, there God's kingdom is. Every part of our lives that he rules, that's a part that's come into his kingdom. Every part that we're ruling over ourselves without regard to him, without being under his authority, it's not his kingdom. This parsha, I think, is designed to encourage us to look back in order to look ahead, to learn from the past, to remember, to review. You know, this phrase came to my mind, if I had known then what I know now. If I had known then what I know now. And then what follows is, I would have done it differently, right? I would have done it differently. And we can live with that kind of regret, but the question is, now that I know now what I didn't know then, what will I do? That's a much harder question, isn't it? Because the first question just allows you to sort of sit around and ponder how you could have made $1 million if you had done this instead of that, how you'd be rich by now and retired already, how things would not have gone bad that did, and it's all fantasy if frogs had wings. The far greater thing is to consider what you know now and then to do something with that. If you know God is a God of redemption now, what is it around you? Who is it around you who needs redemption? Who's hurt you? Who's betrayed you? Who needs mercy from God? That's what Moses is asking. Do you understand you'll go so far away and God will let you go far away and it will be terrible. And when you seek him, you'll find him. When you change your direction, everything will change, regardless of your position. Because now you move towards him. Who needs your forgiveness? Who needs your mercy? Who needs your covenantal love? Not that other kind of love, but that kind of love that enables God to say, because of Abraham, I love you. The kind of love that enables a husband or a wife to work things out. The kind of love that enables a parent to forgive their children even when their children are adults and hurting them. And yet, not wanting to see things just keep going, but not pushing them away either. Drawing close and showing the kind of love that redeems. Turn back just a moment. Verse 9 in chapter 4. Take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Don't just teach principles that you learned. Tell them what you have experienced in life. If God has done any kind of redemptive work through you, around you, bring it to your children and your grandchildren. Now, what if you don't have children and grandchildren yet? You might not even be married. Well, maybe you are a child or a grandchild. Bring it upward. Bring it sideways. The point is, pass it around from one generation to the next. Don't just try to figure things out. It's not enough that you master some doctrine that you can parrot. Pass something on that's worthy of two generations keeping. Pass on the things of God that you've experienced that changed you so much that you're more like Him now than you used to be. And so you will treat others like Him because of the way He has treated you. This is what Moses is doing. This is what all of the Tanakh and all of the Brit Hadashah is all about. It is the telling of the stories of those who had a story to tell about what God was doing, the ups and the downs. Knowing one thing, if we would take their experience to heart, we could learn from it. What could we learn? How to live. How to be with God. How to love each other. How to keep going. How not to quit. How to go further. How to see God at work in difficult situations. A million things can be learned. Can just one lesson be learned? No, this is not Moses' fables. This is Tanakh. Torah, the instruction of God. It's active, it's alive. There's more than one lesson that can be drawn. And that's why we keep reading it. We keep doing it. We keep finding value in it. Take it to heart. Learn the stories. Tell the stories. Learn the stories of Torah. Make them your stories and they'll make sense out of your life. Learn the stories of the lives of the apostles and those who followed Yeshua, and your life will change. Because the way God worked in their lives is a lesson for you how He wants to work in your life. It's not perfect copies, but it's simply this. What they needed from God, you also need. Their failures are your failures too. Their successes are yours too. The things that cause them to stumble cause you and me to stumble. The things that help them get up are the things that help you and me get up too. And we can learn. We can learn. We can learn. We are facing a most marvelous opportunity in world history. And that is, at this point in time, Judaism is again as diverse as it was in the time of Yeshua. At this point in time, Gentiles, non-Jews, are worshiping God together with Jews in similar ways to back then. And at this time, the reality of who Yeshua is, being both a Jew and Adonai, is something that everyone's paying attention to. Both rabbinic Jews, both Gentile Christians, and all of us. It's a revisitation. It means we've got a second chance. We have a second chance. Which means we will stumble through everything they stumbled through. The Jews will offend the Gentiles. The Gentiles will be wanting to separate from the Jews. The Jews will try to figure out how they don't need the Gentiles. The Gentiles will try to figure out how they don't need the Jews. All of this will happen. It'll happen in our synagogue. It'll happen in the Messianic Jewish movement. It will happen all around us. Why? Because that's the way it is. Well, that stinks. No. That's what it takes to get it right the second time. We have to struggle with every issue. in order to get it right the second time. It's not a problem. Unless you don't want it to get it right. But you know what that means? We have the opportunity to put on love towards each other. We have the opportunity to talk again the way they talked then. To face the issues. How to bring Jewish men up into their place. Do you want to talk about that? Paul wrote about it. He got a young man named Timothy, son of an intermarried couple, who did not have Brit Milah when he was born, was not brought into the covenant when he was a child, on the eighth day by his parents. They lived in the diaspora. They didn't think in that way. And Paul says, Timothy, you'll be my son. Brit Milah time, baby. At the same time he's telling the Jews this, he's telling the non-Jews, you don't have to become Jewish to be accepted by God. You don't have to convert to Judaism in order to follow Yeshua and receive all of his salvation. And you know what? Everybody wants simple rules. But the rules are not so simple because the story is complicated. And it's not just a matter of figuring out the rules. It's bigger than that. So, you can count on these things from me. I will do my best to make you uncomfortable by helping us read the scriptures to see the parts that are uncomfortable, in order that we can receive the comfort of God, so that we really can make it through these times, and we really can go further. Do you want to make a difference in world history? It is possible. Do you know we're small in number? There aren't that many of us. And yet we have the opportunity to try to learn how to do something that has escaped most, but is really our assignment, to learn how as Jews and non-Jews to live together and to love each other, to not to pretend that we're all the same. I mean, look around. There's hardly two people in the room that look alike. One's tall, one's short, one's fat, one's skinny. One's got big ears. It's hard to see the ears on another one. One never smiles, the other one can't stop smiling. It's diverse. What are we to do with that? We're to say, hallelujah, God. Because this king makes everyone different. Other kings make all their coins alike. This king makes his different. What a great opportunity. Don't be afraid if I step on your toes. I don't always mean to, but if I do, you can say, as my grandson once did, ouch. Once Sandy was hugging Jacob, our oldest grandson, with such enthusiasm, he was getting smaller and smaller in her embrace. And finally, at a certain moment, he said, Nani, you're hurting me. And she looked at him with just great love, and he looked at her and he said, but not too much. That hurt, but not too much. I want to close with the last Hebrew lesson. Open up your siddurs. And turn, if you have your Bible with you, to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. What is the first commandment of all? What is the greatest mitzvot? Yeshua answered him. The first of all the commandments is, say it in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And he kept going, quoting from Deuteronomy, this week's portion. V'hafta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'odecha. The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It is this: Ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Yeshua said these are the greatest. Does it not make sense that we could read them in his language? So, on page 15 in your siddur, put your finger under Shema. If you're listening by podcast, find any Hebrew of the Shema. It will work. And follow along with me. Follow along with your finger as you look at the Hebrew. And say with me, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Again, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Now let's say it like it's a whole phrase. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. There comes a time when those words don't have to be translated. Because when you hear them, you understand them. They don't turn into another language, but you get it. It will come soon. Look at those words yourself. Say them to yourself right now. Just look at the first word and just keep going until you've said all six words of the Shema. Wave at me when you've done it. Wave at each other. We're all waving. Let's stand and let's sing this together. And let it awaken something in you. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. All together, use your best voice. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Just the men. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Just the women. Together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you with all of his grace. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Shabbat shalom.